Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
Title for the lesson this morning is really a very simple title, God is Love. We have a song that we sing sometimes that begins, "Come, let us all unite to sing, God is love." And of course, that is based on a verse found in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. And as you know, John was regarded as the apostle of love by the church fathers. John wrote a great deal about love. If you read his three epistles, he was always exhorting brethren toward love. But not love as America would define it today, but a proper type of love, a biblical type of love. A love that wasn't just an emotion, but a love that was action. A love that did things, a love that responded properly in every situation. And then he says in verse 8 of 1 John 4, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that He might live through Him." And then in verse 8 He had said, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So how can you claim to know God if you don't really know love? If you haven't learned to love, to learn properly and in accordance with the way that God has defined it. Never has any statement of such brevity said so much. It would be impossible to exhaust the full impact of this wonderful truth that God is love in just the few minutes that we have this morning. And it's been, according to my record, 7 years since I've preached on the idea that God is love. And I think we need a reminder from time to time of this simple to understand fact, but in reality difficult to grasp for many people. Because they don't want to come to realize God as the loving God that He is. And many in the world, if you get to talking to them, even have a difficult time accepting the fact that God is love and that He is a loving God. And we'll talk about some of that in the lesson. But I want us to stamp this truth indelibly upon our hearts this morning that God is love. And I want to try to do that with three things. Number one, God is love, we are saved. Again, he goes on there in verse 9 to say, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." "In this is love," verse 10, not that we loved God, not that we did anything to merit this or to deserve Christ coming and dying on the cross for our sins, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love and concern for mankind can never be better expressed than in the cross of His Son, whom He sent to die there cruelly and painfully at Calvary for our sins, your sins and mine, the sins that we committed. No matter what happens to an individual in his life, tragic or terrible, he can never point to God and say, "God, if you were a loving God, you wouldn't let this happen. God, if you really loved me, you wouldn't let this happen." God's response to that would be, "Look at the cross." Because quite frankly, when God hung His Son on the cross for our sins, something that we never deserved, if He never does a single thing for you and I again, He has demonstrated His love to us once and for all by letting His Son die on the cross for our sins. We who lived in such a sinful way as to make ourselves, as Paul called us in Romans 5, 6, and 9, enemies of God. In fact, these verses in verses 9 to 11 of 1 John 4 are parallel to Romans chapter 5 in verses 6 to 9. That familiar passage where Paul said, "For when we were that without strength," there's nothing we could do to save ourselves, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We were ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man would someone dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall now be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies," we're ungodly, we're without strength, we're sinners, we're enemies. And that's who God sent His Son to die for our sins. He sacrificed His own Son. Now there's a story about a man who was out on the ocean on his boat. And he had his teenage son, and his teenage son had brought a friend along. And they got into a storm, and the boat was tossed to and fro, and they were tossed off the boat, and the man held on and managed to stay in the boat, but his son and the other boy were there in the ocean. And he only had one rope to throw. And the man quickly realized that his son was a faithful Christian and had hope of eternal life, but that his son's friend was not. And the man hollered out to his son, "I love you, son." And then he threw the rope to his son's friend. And he pulled his son's friend to safety. Meanwhile, his son was swallowed up by the storm, and the body never recovered. That man sacrificed his own son's life in hopes of saving the lost son. You know, that story is one of those tearjerkers. But it pales in comparison of what God did when He sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross of Calvary in hopes to save the lost. In hopes that we will respond to that with love and with obedience. God loved the unlovable. And He paved the way to heaven with the blood of His own Son, making the hope of heaven a possibility for all men, even the most sinful among us. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, Christ died to become the Savior of all men, especially to those who believe. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 2, John says that He died to become the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. In Hebrews 2, verse 9, we're told that He tasted death for every man. And then, of course, that verse that we know so well, John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." We know that verse so well that we often run it through our mouths without running it through our heart. But we need to do that and remember that God is love because we are saved. Here's the second thing. God is love. We are supplied. Oh, how we forget that. That God's love is seen in His supply for all of mankind. Even the sinner enjoys the benefits of God's creation and God's sustenance. The sun, the rain, food to eat. Jesus said so in Matthew 5, 45, "that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Now the Lord had just said, "Love your enemies. Pray for those, bless those who curse you, do good for those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." In other words, that you may be like your Father, because that was what He did. He sent His Son to die on the cross for those who cursed Him, for those who despised Him, for those who abused Him. He responded with love. And so should we. But He says that these evil people also enjoy the benefits of the sun rising and the rain falling. God supplies that. But in a very special way, Those who respond to God's love with obedience and sacrifice are promised special care. If they continue to seek first God's rule and God's kingdom in their lives. This was the entire discussion Jesus had in Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Now he taught these things in order to help us combat anxiety. The idea of becoming overly fretful and worrying to death, as we say, about things in this life. And Jesus said, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And then he gives the two examples, the birds of the air. They don't go to work and clock in every day, but God takes care of them. Are you not of greater value than them? The answer is yes. The beautiful lilies in the field, how they clothe themselves in such grandeur and splendor. They don't toil, they don't sow. And yet God supplies them with that beauty. Are we not of much greater value than them? Will He not much more clothe you? Jesus said. And then He says, oh, you of little faith. So to become overly anxious and worried to death about things is to display little faith. We need to remember that God supplies us. God promises His children the basic things needed in life. And when we remember that, we remember that it is God who supplies them. And when we remember that, we remember that we need to be grateful to God and thank God for those things. And when we do that, that helps us remember and helps drive home that fact in our minds that we are fully dependent upon God for everything. Often we feel self-sufficient. Indeed, the society in which we live teaches us such a disposition. I worked hard for this. This is mine. Well, you worked hard because God gave you that life and He gave you that breath and He gave you that strength. All good things come down from the Father of lights, James tells us in James chapter 1. We need to recognize that and realize that that is an expression of the love of God. Now, when a saint fails to obtain material wealth, and he fails to become rich, you know, that's the American dream, the poor boy becomes rich. But that's not the biblical or spiritual dream. The spiritual dream, according to the gospel, is that the one who is of a poverty of spirit becomes rich spiritually speaking. And so when we translate that into monetary terms and say, well, because I'm not becoming rich in this life materially, then God must not love me. He never promised you you'd become materially rich. He promised He'd give you the basic necessities of life. If you followed Him, and following Him, by the way, means following all that He taught, including what Paul taught to the third church at Thessalonica, is that we ought to go out and get a job and work. And that he who does not labor, let him not eat. So when we do all that, yes, God supplies. But you know, in many ways, we can be thankful if God hasn't made us materially wealthy or rich beyond our wildest dreams, as one would say. Because those riches serve as a great snare. And Jesus taught in Matthew 19, 23 and 24 that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And that doesn't say that it's impossible for a man with material wealth to make it into heaven. We've had many in the Bible who are materially very wealthy, such as Abraham and others. But it does say that it's very difficult and very hard to do so. I've said many times, the sin is not when a man has money, the sin is when the money has him. And that's where he puts his sense of trust. And when he begins to feel that if I lose all this money, then I'm sunk. No, you're not. Because your trust should be in God. The great irony is, printed right on our money, at least still for the time being, is in God we trust. What a great reminder every time we look at a $20 bill. I trust in these riches. No, in God. we trust. We trust in the Almighty God, not the Almighty dollar. In 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19, Timothy is told to command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. They're uncertain. Man is worth millions, and then the stock market crashes, and he's living out on the street the next day. Those things happen. A wise man in the Old Testament talks about how riches will make themselves wings and fly away. Somebody said, yeah, money talks. It talks to me all the time. It says, bye. That's right. And so why love something and why trust something that's so transient and that so easily slips away, when you can love and trust God who is firm and sure and forever and will never turn His back upon you? And so the rich are to trust in the living God. And notice the reminder here again, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Again, there's the supply of God. He's the one that supplies everything. And if a man does become materially wealthy, God supplied that. But then he shows the responsibility of that wealth. He says, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. I've said many times, those with material wealth, in a sense, have a greater responsibility to do more good because they have a greater ability to do more good. The more we are blessed, the more we can bless. Somebody once said, you're blessed to bless. That's right. And when you do that, you'll be storing up for yourself a good foundation for the time to come. Don't work so hard storing up a good foundation here in this earth, because that foundation will one day crumble. And the wardrobe will rot and be moth-eaten. And the treasures will be stolen away from you. And in the end, it'll all burn up anyway. Put your trust in the living God. Use your riches in this earth to bless others. And store up a good foundation for the time to come. That's where it really matters. Third and final thing, talking about God is love. God is love, we are saved. He showed His love with His Son on the cross. God is love, we are supplied. He continues to show His love by supplying for us the things that we need. And then finally, God is love, we are suffering. Now there's the paradox. This is where a lot of people have problems. In fact, this is the atheist's biggest argument against the existence of God. If you get to talking to atheists, if God is real and God is a loving God, why is there so much suffering in the world today? It's a good question, isn't it? You know, that's one of the first questions the Bible answers. It's almost as if God knew that man would struggle with that question. But if you go all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, you'll find the answer to that question. God said there, beginning of verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, die there is the suffering part. That's the bad part. That's the part that people point to God and say, if God were real, there wouldn't be any suffering here. They're pointing the finger in the wrong direction, aren't they? You see, this actually demonstrates the love of God, because the real culprit here is the sin of man. That's why there's tragedy and suffering in the world today. Not because of God's reality and God's love, but because of the sin of man. If you want to deny the existence of God because of tragedy in the world, you need to go back to this verse and remember that God is the one who told us there will be tragedy in the world if you sin. God was so loving that He warned man, if you do this, terrible things are going to happen to you in this world. So whenever we see suffering around us, we need to remember that it was the loving God who said, don't sin, or there'll be this suffering. So how can you use suffering to deny the existence of God? He's the one that told us that the suffering would be there and why it would be there, in hopes that we wouldn't disobey Him and cause that suffering. It's not His fault. In fact, He turned around and did everything He could to correct that, by sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins. Well, the Christian suffers too. All the time. Horrible things. Not only do we suffer because of the sins of the world around us, we suffer because we live righteously. In an unrighteous world, nothing could illustrate this more than Jesus Himself. He who never sinned, He who never transgressed, suffered immensely at the hands of men, of sinful men. He suffered because He lived righteous and He preached righteousness. He suffered because the world around Him was unrighteous. And He warned us that if the Master suffers, if the world hates the teacher, He's going to hate the students. And persecute the students as well. Matthew 13, when He's talking about the parable of the sower, the seed fell on the different grounds. And in verse 21, He talks about the seed that fell on stony places. They received the word with joy immediately, with joy. They heard all the good things about becoming a Christian. That sounds great, sign me up. But then they didn't really think about the consequences of becoming righteous in a wicked world. He has no root in Himself and endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises, there's tribulation and persecution, but this tribulation and persecution is unique. It has a different source. Look at this phrase. Because of the word, immediately He stumbled. This is tribulation and persecution that He would not have ever experienced had He never become a Christian. This is tribulation and persecution that came because of the Word, because He chose to serve God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, the Apostle Paul reminded Timothy there that he had carefully followed, Paul said, my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. What persecutions I endured, out of whom all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We go back and reference this, compare it to Acts chapter 14 and verses 21 and 22. When you go back to that Iconium, you remember it was mentioned. And it said, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So not only he suffered those persecutions at Iconium, but the Christians that lived at Iconium suffered them too. And so they had to go back and strengthen them in the faith. Why? Because oftentimes those terrible things that happen to us in our lives as Christians, and because we're Christians, will cause us to become weak and lose our faith. What we need to remember is that God is love. And to remember what God has done for us. You think it's strange if you're suffering as a Christian? Peter in 1 Peter 4:12 said not to, and had an extended conversation about suffering there, and talked about how you shouldn't suffer as a murderer, you shouldn't suffer as a thief, but there's no shame in suffering as a Christian. And don't think it's strange if it happens. But rejoice. Don't think it strange because you're living righteous in an unrighteous world. Don't think it weird. Well, why are people persecuting me? I'm living good. I'm doing good. I'm the good worker. I'm the honest guy. I'm the one helping people out. Why are people persecuting me for that? Because we live in a wicked world. I can't understand that from an intellectual standpoint. It just seems like when you do good for others, they ought to do good for you, right? But most people don't sign up to that mentality. The wicked world are in it for themselves. Don't think that's strange, Peter said, if they persecute you for doing what's right. But rather rejoice. Rejoice at suffering. That theme keeps coming up. Paul talked about it. Jesus talked about it. Peter talked about it here. James spoke of it. Rejoice at suffering. Here's three reasons why we can rejoice at suffering. One, because it is a blessing to know that we are serving God for an eternal reward. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, Paul talked about through his sufferings, he kept his mind focused on the invisible, the internal, rather than what he can see, that is contemplating and mulling over all the terrible things that he's suffering. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, right there in the very beginning of his preaching there in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave the Beatitudes, and that final Beatitude was, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. He said, for my name's sake, this is persecution you're getting because you're a Christian. And then he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? He said, because great is your reward in heaven. Because the reward will be worth it. Hebrews 12 2 talks about how Jesus despised the shame and how we ought to look to Him. Because He's already entered in. And that's where we'll be. A second reason we can rejoice at our suffering, it keeps us mindful that we are headed for a heaven where there is no suffering. Revelation 21 4 depicts heaven as a place where there will be no tears, there will be no death. Oh, what a place. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says there, it'll be blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he says, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. For a little while. Even if you live to be 100 years old and are suffering or tortured for that entire 100 years for being a Christian, that's just a little while. When compared with the eternal weight of glory, as Paul called it. Your friends make fun of you because you're a goody-two-shoes. Make jokes about you, give you a hard time because you won't use foul language on the job like they do. You won't go to their drinking parties and partake in that like they do, like everybody else does. The other various sins that they commit that you refuse to commit, refuse to join hands in hands with them in, and they make fun of you for it. Criticize you for it. Sometimes even take offense at it. Because your righteousness puts a spotlight on their unrighteousness. And people don't like that. They're not comfortable with that. And so they respond in a negative way toward you. But rejoice. It's just going to happen for a little while. And during that little while, here's the third thing. It helps us to build character and strength that we need to be faithful unto death, that we might finally receive that crown of life. Many passages bring this out. Perhaps the clearest, Romans 5, 1-5, where Paul said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and that hope does not disappoint. It builds us, it strengthens us. Here's Paul talking about rejoicing in our tribulations, our passage that we looked at a moment ago in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says there that we can greatly rejoice in the various trials. Verse 7, why? Because that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It tests us, it strengthens us. Sometimes we use the phrase, it'll make you or break you. That's right. It'll make you. It'll make you grow stronger. And then at the end of your faith, verse 9, you receive the salvation of your souls. Jesus, Paul, Peter, and James spoke about this concept of rejoicing during tribulations. Verse 2 of James 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, that is, endurance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Remember those in Acts 5, verse 41 and 42? They were beaten and threatened and released. What did they do? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. So God is love. That's demonstrated through the fact that we're saved because His Son hung on the cross for our sins. God is love. That's demonstrated for the fact that we are supplied. We have all that we want, much more than that. All that we need, much more than that, I should say. Not to mention all the spiritual blessings that He supplies us with. He supplies us with rest for our souls, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. He supplies us with peace, Philippians 4, 6 and 7, through prayer. He supplies us with all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1, verse 3. And then finally, God is love, we are suffering. Yes, we're suffering, but that suffering strengthens us and we can glory in it, knowing that it's just a little while and that in the end, we'll have our eternal reward. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8, 24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.